seeing what's going on. The new Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, taking that position this week. The first thing he does as the new Speaker of the House is take his Bible out and his Christian faith out, and he puts it right out on the floor, right in front of everybody. I mean, wow, what a man. What a great thing to do. What a thing to rejoice over. And, of course, the first thing that happened when he did that was the attack. And how all the names they call and all the things they say about him. And this is familiar territory, folks, for us. Familiar territory for us. The message that was preached by Brother Aaron yesterday, I was very hesitant about the message I'm going to preach this evening out of Hebrews chapter 11. And what I'm going to speak about this evening is the kind of faith that we need today to be effective in our evangelism completely in this country. He spoke last night. He set the stage for what I'm going to speak tonight about. The adversary wants us to shut up. I mean, that's exactly how he put it. Satan wants us to close our mouths. And that's the greatest thing he can have for us, is to be ineffective Christians. I love how he put that and the verses he used to back that up. And what a thing it is to think about that. Really, all we got to do is not say anything. And the devil and the cause against Christ has victory. Hebrews chapter 11, if you're there with me, look at verse 23. The Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And why did he do that? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Hebrews chapter 11 begins with a familiar character in a chapter that we consider to be the greatest faith chapter in the Bible. And in that chapter, it starts with a man in the text we're in named Moses. Moses, it says, was born and he was hid by his parents. And of course, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we find out that these parents were Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And that same book, Exodus chapter 6, in that same book, verse 20, it names these two. The name was Amram and Jochebed, his wife. And they said in this verse that they bear Aaron and Moses. So this Levi and his wife are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, as being the parents who hid Moses when he was born, because they saw that he was a proper child. The word really has to do with him being beautiful and healthy and lively. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7 for a minute. We're going to look at the story that surrounds this text about Moses for just a moment. Acts chapter 7, verse 19 is going to help us fill in some of the details of the struggle that this couple had and why they had to hide this child. Look at verse 19 with me, if you will. Well, let's start with verse 17. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. Then this verse says this: the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, it was exceeding fair. Same text that using that about him being a proper child. He was exceeding fair and nursed up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nursed him for her own son. One more text where to go to. Look at Exodus chapter 1, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to kind of stay in this text for a little bit. So Exodus chapter 1 is going to talk about the subtlety that the king dealt with these parents and the children of that day. The Bible says back in Acts chapter 7 that the king dealt subtly. The word is deceitfully with our kindred. And he evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young to the end that they might not live. Look at verse 11 with me in Exodus chapter 1. Therefore they did set over them. He's talking about the king of Egypt now. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And we're not talking about an easy day, are we? We're not talking about the kind of day that some of us complain about, you know, from 9 to 5 or whatever your hours are with a lunch break in between. And a couple breaks for coffee or whatever else it is we have. And maybe we don't like our boss and he's treated us a little bad and we're a little bit upset with the customers. But we haven't been beaten with whips. We haven't been made to serve in the hot sun all day long. You know, working with mortar and brick. Expected to do more than it's even humanly possible. And not day by day by day by day, but week by week and month by month. Without break, until we're ready to drop to the ground. The deceitful method of this king, and the one that he used here, was to make the Jewish people's lives harsh and miserable with unrelenting labor. This, folks, this manipulation of people has ever been the enemy's tool. Places like North Korea today and Iran and some places in Russia really are modern-day examples of the deceiver's way to keep a nation under bondage and to drive a people to do things like even set their young children against them, to kill their own families instead of disobeying rules. Historically, we could look back and see many examples of nations doing this to people. It's ever been Satan's tool to destroy the people, to break the people. And folks, we in America are not untouched by the devil's devices. Today we're facing something called the woke theology. And I'm calling it theology for a purpose, and I'll get to that for a minute, but this theology, this woke concept, demands that we stay silent at work or play. We support the anti-God propagation of same-sex marriage, the brutal defiling of our children's bodies to change the natural God-ordained order of male and female in creation. It commands us to remove prayer from school, prayer from our life, prayer from public life, Bible, and Christ from anything in our social existence. And folks, this is being done in the same way, through veiled threats, the manipulation of facts. They can say whatever they want and make it sound whatever way they want to. And they invent social pressure to go along with it. In fact, Paul dealt with some of this back in his time. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says to Timothy, beware of the opposition of science falsely so-called. Facts about why we are who we are and what we choose to do. When the Bible calls those things sin. And the Bible is clear on the subjects that I just dealt with. That we are in rebellion against God. And that the things that we are doing are personal choices to do wickedness. I gave my testimony earlier in the week. And my testimony includes the fact that my sin, one of the major sins in my life, was alcoholism and drug addiction. And folks, as an alcoholic and drug addict, it was a choice I made to rebel against God and to sin. It's not a disease. It's not something that just overcomes me because of something I was born with, folks. It's a choice that I make to rebel against God. And the great news, and the news that we've talked about all week long, is if we repent of our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at verse 15 with me, if you would, please, in the same chapter in Exodus. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name was, one was Sapphira and the other was Pua. I don't know how close I am to pronouncing those, but, and he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them upon the stool, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then he shall live, then she shall live. But listen to this, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. When this failed to stop the people's growth, instead it caused them to multiply. The orders came to the midwives, kill the male children. Can you imagine for a moment such an order? Can you imagine an order coming to you in your household and the job that you did as a Jewish person, someone who believed in God, someone who feared God, that you were to kill people of your own race to please a king who you didn't consider to be your own because God was your king? You know, folks, before Moses was ever born, before he was used of God to deliver the nation from bondage, before God magnified himself through the miracles of the plagues and the wonders that he did to free these people, before his parents refused to obey the king's command and not kill Moses, but put him in that basket and put him into the river, God was at work setting the stage for the magnitude of this single motion right here that these ladies were about to partake in. They were commanded to kill the children, but they refused to do the king's command because they feared the Lord. Thus, our nation, the American people, the culture that we live in, is in an internal struggle, an anti-Christian struggle. Rulings are being passed by people around us trying to take Christianity from existence here. But folks, do we understand that we have the same God today that Moses had? We have the same Lord Jesus that was in charge when these ladies made the decision not to obey the king's command. The same God of heaven is in charge today. And God is still looking for and using people who fear Him and refuse to obey the king's command. This last month was a month that the United Methodist Church in America, over 6,240 individual churches made the decision to disaffiliate from the United Methodist Church over the issue of homosexuality in the church. There are still people out there, folks, who are not afraid of the king's command and refuse to do those things that are against the word of God. One of the things that kind of inspired me and yet disappointed me was that we had over 1 million beer drinkers refuse Bud Light. And all that stuff that happened to Anheuser-Busch because of what they did, and my enthusiasm was for someone actually taking a stand, but my disappointment was, where are all the Christians in this day and age to make the same kind of stand against all the other issues? You know, why don't we turn Disney off? Why don't we stop going to the theme park? Why don't we take a stand because their theology, their humanistic philosophy, the woke theology, the man-centered worship is destroying us as a people. Frontline Magazine this month, I don't know if you've been out to my table out there, but Frontline Magazine this month, issue is on gambling and really the ruinous condition that it's bringing on our culture. I don't have time at this point to develop whether gambling is a biblical issue. I believe that it is, absolutely. And that we have principles in the Word of God that command us to abstain from that. But without that being said, the magazine's issue is on that. Well, early in 1994, we at Shepherd's Bethel were inundated with casino people coming into French Lick, the town that Shepherd's Bethel's in. They proposed to bring a gambling casino to our community. And for 10 years, another pastor and myself, the director of Shepherd's Bethel there, fought the casinos coming in. We published a newspaper called the Christian Chronicle, which we sent out of our own cost to the entire community around us, about 4 miles around French Lick area, about 3,500 people. And we used the Bible, and we used facts from government people around us to develop the idea that gambling was going to be bad for our community, that it was going to ruin families' lives, that it was going to cost us more socially than it was going to be ever worthwhile. And for 10 years, God defeated the casino people at the state level with just the simple resistance that we were doing in French Lick. We actually made the front page of the Wall Street Journal here, and we made the Louisville Courier-Journal when one of those casino groups was defeated, and they did an article about David and Goliath and all this other stuff. But it was God interceding. It was God stepping in, and our little voices were used to keep those people from coming out. At the end of this 10-year period, Bill and I, Bill's the pastor in town there, Bill and I were approached by a group of community leaders, and we were asked to step aside out of the fray, and they wanted to take the resistance to gambling, against gambling, to a more moral level, to a more cultural level. They wanted to fight it without God being mentioned and the Bible being mentioned because they thought we were offending people and we might lose some of the thrust of that. We lost that year at the state level, and there's a casino in French Lick right now as I speak. God is looking for people culturally in our community to stand up for what's right, for what he supports, for what he loves, for his character, for his principles. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would, please. I want you to look at verse 24 with me, and I'm getting to a point. This is all just building to something. I'm not staying here. We're going to talk about evangelism in our community, with this being the basis, with our obedience to the principles of God's Word. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, by the way, God is a multi-layered accomplisher. If we think we can be multitasked, I'm sure God has millions of layers of things he's doing at the same point and same time for different people all over the place. And I'm not doing any injustice to the ultimate design that God had in this whole text here about Moses in the fact that he was going to magnify himself by his deliverance of his people. I'm just using this text to examine one of the layers of God's purposes in this historic storyline. See, when Moses came to maturity, first of all, this would have never happened without the midwives, would it? Because if they didn't refuse to do the king's command, Moses wouldn't be there. Nor would Aaron, probably. And maybe not the father of Caleb and Joshua. I mean, they could have been born about that same period of time. And who knows would have been had to change for that. So Moses came to maturity, and it was not only the midwives' obedience, but also his parents who refused to follow the king's command. So Moses comes to maturity, and he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And this is really kind of fleshed out or explained for us the purposes behind that in the next couple of verses. So look there with me. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, it's undeniable from the scripture that sin is pleasurable. We need not kid ourselves that sin is not pleasurable. Sin certainly can be pleasurable. But look at the last of that verse. Sin is pleasurable for how long? A season. A short span. The Bible describes us as a breath. As a vapor. As something that dissipates almost instantly. I'm 71 years old. What is 71 years? It's almost gone for me. What is that? To obey God, to live a life that glorifies him, to be obedient to his principles, or to live for sin? 2 Peter says this in chapter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partaker of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the spirit of glory of God rests on you. On their part he may be evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Moses would rather suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy sin for a season. Because the last part of this next verse says this, "He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." In other words, he looked to his eternal future. You know, it's no doubt that Moses could have argued that if he made the stand that he was going to make against Pharaoh, that he would lose his good standing, that he would lose his job, that he would lose his home, that he would lose his family. He would lose his status. He certainly did that. His security. And folks, Christianity is being squeezed today into a place where we are far more concerned with those things than the trusting that the God of heaven could deliver us from any bad job or any place where we could not confess Christ openly. We'll have a God who is waiting for people to be obedient and follow his call and his leadership and take his glory first. This same book in Hebrews, the author is talking about this text right here, and he says this, "For they that say such things, that make those declarations, they declare plainly that they seek a country. If they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city." Folks, do we understand that our faith is founded in the great hope of the resurrection of Christ, in our eternal life in Christ, in a city whose builder and maker is God, who we are already there with him in the heavenlies? Look at verse 27 there with me on that same text. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he forsook Egypt." This is Moses, forsook Egypt. "Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Albert Barnes, an expositor, said this about this text, "The majority of expositors have supposed that it refers to the time when he left Egypt to conduct the Israelites to the promised land. That this time is referred to is evident from the fact that it is said that he did it without fear of the wrath of the king, because when Moses first fled to the land of Midian It is expressly said that he went because he did fear the anger of Pharaoh for having killed the Egyptian. That's Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. He was at that time in fear of his life. But when Moses left Egypt at the head of the Hebrew people, he had no such apprehension. You see, Moses is now inspired and empowered by the Spirit of God. He's got direct revelation, and he's being obedient to God rather than fearing the most powerful God-man alive, the Pharaoh, who they worshiped as God. Folks, do we know? Do we understand? That we serve the same God? The same all-powerful, all-knowing, undefeatable God? The same God that Moses had, that David had, that Samuel had? And we have 3,000 years of historical fact backing our faith. We can look back over the centuries and we can see the God of heaven faithful and moving and gracious. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says this, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then the author says this to us personally. He says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou, listen to this, be thou partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the purpose of God. We have one life. This is it. This is the culture we're in. This is the time we're born to. There is one purpose in our life, and that is to glorify the Lord of heaven, to be obedient to him, to make his name praiseworthy amongst the nations. Moses' response to the enslavement of his people by a ruler and government fixed on their ruin and capable of fulfilling all that he had in mind did not include capitulation. Moses did not give in to the Pharaoh. Instead, time and time again, he went in before this ruler and related God's demand to let my people go. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5 explains our approach then, our attitude towards the way we're to behave in a culture like this to be a testimony for Christ. Yesterday we heard about being silent and not mentioning the name of Jesus. But there's something else we're leaving out in our testimony for Christ. And that's repentance. Folks, without sin, there's no need for a Savior. Listen to this verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We don't pick up weapons. We don't pick up placards and run out into the street. We don't call names to people. We don't denigrate people or charge people. That's not what Christians do. That's not how we battle this battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself. Listen to this. Everything out there that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what the purpose is of the wicked one. He wants to exalt everything above the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Folks, I am not here advocating rebellion against government, just not capitulation to the pressure being placed on all of us to stop testifying of Christ and his propitiatory work on Calvary. To tell people about Jesus, we must tell them about sin. We have to. We have to be able to say with grace and with gentleness and with love and with compassion, but we still have to be able to say, it's sin what you're doing. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Daniel, even as a youth, wouldn't defile himself when the king demanded. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow the knee to the idol and were cast alive into a fiery furnace. And folks, whether we are or not the last generation before the rapture of the church, we still have the same calling to magnify the Lord, to glorify his character, his person, his name, as Moses and as Paul did. We must face this generation of people enslaved by the god of this world to their lusts with the truth that sin is still sin and that God has a way out of the penalty for sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, who paid for my sin, who offers forgiveness for all who would come to him in repentance and believe that he is the God of heaven who died for our sins. Repentance and faith in Christ must be trumpeted by us without fear or reservation. For we serve the Lord Christ, who has prepared for us a kingdom where we will live with for him forever. What a magnificent thought that is. So we've been brought to this place where we can say to ourselves, this is a tough choice for me. I have this in front of me. I have that in front of me. I have this resistance. I have that resistance. I can tell you this much from 33 years of being in the ministry at Shepherd's Bethel. You do right, and God will be there with you. He's already gone before you. He already was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He already closed the mouth of the lions for Daniel. You aren't going to step out tomorrow and face what you have to face to stand faithful and truthful and be a witness for Christ, and God is going to let you be smashed to the ground and run over. It doesn't happen that way. He is the God of heaven who has all authority and all power, and all he wants is faithful people to trust him. The same book of Hebrews says that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that means that he is who he says he is, and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. I'm going to close with this next set of verses, because Moses is going to lead the people out of Egypt now. He's going to take them by the hand in obedience. He's going to walk by faith through Herod's court, or through the Egyptian king's court. He's going to deliver them with the plagues and all the things that will happen in the death of the firstborn. And then he's going to walk outside into the desert still by faith, and the sea is going to open before him, and they're going to go over on dry land. Do we think that's a story? That's reality, folks. That's truth. God can deliver us today from the adversary the same way he delivered Moses? Absolutely. Folks, the devil is a roaring lion, no doubt. But he is chained by the God of heaven who cannot touch you more than he would have him touch you. Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to close with this set of verses, and we'll ask the pastor to come up and close an invitation. But Titus chapter 2 says this in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Has the grace of God appeared to you? Have you come to the place in your life where you have understood that without any merit of your own, without any works of righteousness of your own, with a desperate need for your sins to be forgiven, that you needed the grace of God to cover you? Have you come to that place? If you come to that place, then it's the grace of God that's bringing salvation. And that salvation, folks, according to this text, has appeared unto all men. And this is what this grace teaches us. Listen to what it says. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, we should live righteously, we should live godly in this present world. This is written for every single generation that's ever been since it was written. The world that we live in, the era we're in, is the world. Because we are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of that great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from our iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. And now I'm going to close with this next verse. Listen to this verse. This is what God is commanding us from what we just learned. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise you. God is looking for faithful people, folks, to take his word of love and grace to the people of this world. But we cannot take the word of love and grace to people if we're unafraid to tell them that they need that love and grace, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we desperately need his forgiveness. Would you bow your head with me, please? Father in heaven, how I rejoice to be able to just trumpet what you have said, to repeat after you the things that are important to you, your glory, your honor, your son's death, burial, and resurrection, the cost of that, the value of that. And Lord, I pray that tonight, if there's people here, not just in this church, but even listening to the sound of my voice, that have heard for the very first time that they need the grace of God to be forgiven of their sins. They need the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover them. I pray that tonight would be the night that they would ask for forgiveness, just like I did as a drunkard, as an alcoholic, Lord, to get down on my face and beg God to forgive me for what I've done against him. And he was faithful, and you were just, and you forgave me, Lord. Thank you for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen.